God and our Father. We will please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. As you turn there, I want to make a quick plug. I'll speak more about this in our congregational meeting in a moment after the service, which will be a brief meeting. I want to encourage again all our members to stay for that. If you're a visitor, you're welcome to stay for that and watch. You can't, of course, vote just yet, but you can. You're happy to have you come and watch if you want to see a Presbyterian congregational meeting up close and personal. Promise it'll solve your insomnia in a few seconds. But one of the things that we do that I want to stress is during our sermon, the children leave, the young children leave anyway at least. We love having the kids in worship, but many of the young ones struggle to sit during worship. We have a couple of special needs children in our congregation too, and they often will leave at this juncture as well. And we have a specially designed program there. We're about to actually change it up to the Gospel Project for Kids, which is a tremendous series of Bible stories and songs and crafts for kids to do. The reason why I mention it to you now is because we are in pretty significant need for leaders in that ministry. There really are only a very small number of ladies, two or three or four, who do that, and they often end up missing worship, the sermon at least, at times every other week, and more often if they're doing nursery as well. So I want to encourage you, especially if you make use of this facility, to consider volunteering and serving. If we could have 24 volunteers, it would mean it'd be a once a quarter commitment, and there's no preparation will be required. You'll just turn up, it'll all be there, and you follow through the various crafts and songs and so forth. There's a video that's very tasteful that tells the Bible story with plasticine figures, and it's really well done. And so I want to encourage you to think about that as we move forward. We're going to be starting the Gospel Project for Kids in a few weeks. We've purchased it, and I'll give you more details when we're actually going to roll it out this summer. But do please consider volunteering to serve there. It's a tremendous ministry that really allows some of our parents undistracted time to focus their hearts and their minds upon the Word of God. So, let's turn this morning, please, to the Word of God and Genesis chapter 3. Amen. This is the Word of the living God. We'll read the first seven verses. Please take heed how you hear. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May God add his blessing to its reading and preaching this morning. Well, when it comes to tempting people, when it comes to deceiving people, to leading people into sin, the devil only really has three tricks up his sleeve. And he's been using them for 6,000 years, and he never sees fit to change them, because they always seem to work. The devil has a very simple MO. He attacks weakness, he spreads doubt, and he sweetens sin. He attacks weakness. We'll see this morning, he attacks the weakness of the lady and then the weakness of the leader. We'll see him also next week. At times, spread doubt. doubt the truth of God's word. Has God said? Doubt the certainty of God's judgment. You'll surely not die. And doubt the goodness of God's heart. God knows. You eat that tree, you'll be lifted to a whole new level of being. And then the last week, we'll see, as God spares us, that he likes to sweeten sin. Here's the one tree of all the trees in the garden, the one tree that God has said is bad to eat. And yet when Eve and her husband Adam listen to the devil, they suddenly start to think that it actually might be good for food as he sweetens sin and leads them off into bondage. And I want to sober you this morning by reminding you, as I did last week, that the devil has 6,000 years of experience and practice up his sleeve now. He's even more skillful now than he was back then at deceiving people and leading them off into death. Remember, he persuaded them to, our first parents, to exchange paradise for an apple or some fruit. Paradise for an apple. But he's even more skilled in our day in attacking weakness, in spreading doubt, and sweetening sin. And so you and I, as Christians, are in the fight of our lives, and we need to listen as God lets us see something of the devil's M.O. So let's look this morning at how the devil attacks weakness. Notice in the first place this morning that he attacks the weakness of the lady. It's instructive, is it not, that the devil begins his assault with the woman and not the man. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now, why do you think the devil began with the woman? There are a number of things we might say. He is certainly, that very act itself is an act of rebellion on the devil's part. God has made the man to be the leader in the garden and the wife to be the helper. He is the president, she is the senior vice president of everything, as we say in our house. But he is the president, she is the vice president, he is the king, she is the queen. And the devil speaks to the queen, not the king. It's an act of defiance. Like if Putin came to the White House and refused to speak to Trump, just spoke to Mr. Pence. Every time Trump asked a question, he answered it to Pence. That would be disrespectful, wouldn't it? Astoundingly disrespectful. Imagine it would annoy Trump significantly. So the devil here, in starting with the wife, is in fact defying the authority structure in the garden. I appreciate in our age that is so intelligent that we no longer know which bathrooms to use, and an age that is so smart that we have now two sports now that are basically being developed in our country. You've got men's sports, and you've got men dressed up as women's sports, in which women have no chance of competing. That's our country today. So we are so, that's how intelligent we are and clear, far thinking. So in such a world and in such a culture, it probably sounds astounding that anyone would draw any distinction between a man and a woman, apart from the obvious anatomical distinctions. But there are clear biblical distinctions of function and form. And it is important to notice the devil begins with the woman, an act of rebellion. He's also, in a sense, flattering the woman. He's saying to the woman, in a sense, you be the spokesman in the garden, the spokesman of the garden. Don't listen to your husband. You don't need him. He's a buffoon. You think this through for yourself. Look at the fruit. Want the fruit. Take the fruit. Eat the fruit. You're in charge. It's very flattering. It's very flattering. You be the spokesman of the garden. But there's a third reason, I think, why he's speaking to the woman. And it's because she is the weaker vessel. And the devil loves to attack weakness. Now, Turn with me in your Bibles quickly a second. I want you to see this in 1 Peter 3. Now, 1 Peter is all about, 1 Peter 2 and 3 is all about dealing with difficult people, slaves dealing with difficult masters, wives dealing with difficult husbands, husbands dealing with perhaps difficult wives, and how to respond. But notice when Peter speaks to the husbands in verse 7, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And notice Peter does not say women are weak. He says they are the weaker vessel. Doesn't say they're weak. Now, just aside here, Peter's very clear that women share equal dignity with God. We know that with man, that women are made equally in the image of God. When you first meet Imago Dei in the Bible, even though man was made first and the woman was made second, Moses is very careful that you never think of Imago Dei as principally a male thing. No, when you first meet Imago Dei in Genesis chapter 1, you meet man and woman together imaging God. You can't image the plurality of the Trinity of God by yourself. It says male and female together in sacred community that human beings image God the best, loving and receiving love. So they are equal in the dignity of divine image. But notice also Peter says they're also equal in the reception of divine grace. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Don't you dare, Peter says, dishonor your wife. Treat her weaknesses as something to be ashamed of. Don't mock her weakness or make fun of her weakness as if she was somebody less dignified than you. Why? Since they are heirs with you. This is a day when the male, the firstborn male, got almost all of the inheritance, if not the whole shebang. And Peter says, no, when it comes to grace, present grace and future grace, ladies are co-heirs with you of the grace of life. And Peter says, if you forget this, if you treat your wife like a second-class citizen, trample her underfoot or dishonor you, God himself will hinder your prayers. The reason why you must honor her is so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word hindered can be translated throttled, like Darth Vader. I don't reluctant to compare God to Darth Vader, but that kind of moment when he kind of, and you fall over. Or another way of translating that verse would be blocked. Unless you want God to block your cell phone number to heaven. So you call and no one listens. Honor your wife. This is something God takes very seriously indeed. She may be weaker, but she's just as worthy of honor and glory. And God himself will fight with anyone in their prayers who dares to argue with that fact. And yet, though they're equal in dignity, Peter says, God says, they are weaker by design. Now, in what sense are women weaker by design? Well, in many ways, we have to say, actually, women are stronger than men, don't we? Women, by and large, are better at language. Girls tend to speak sooner, have a wider vocabulary, and rarely have speech deficits compared to boys. Girls also are better at learning foreign languages. And even though boys are stronger physically and tend to be more coordinated than girls, girls' fine motor skills are much better. So if you ever have a thread the bead on the string competition in Sunday school, by and large, boys, the girls will win. That's why their handwriting is better. Girls also are more emotionally sensitive than men and have a higher emotional quotient. Their EQ levels are higher. They're better at sensing emotional, relational dynamics than men are. They're better at connecting with people. I did a personality test this week with a session, and it said about me, basically, Neil understands the value of small talk, just don't expect him to engage in it. My wife said, amen, that is my husband down the line. And women also seem to have greater constitutional vitality. On average, they live 3 to 4 or 5 years longer than men. So in what sense can we call women the weaker vessel? In what sense can God call them the weaker vessel? And I think the best way to describe this is quite simply this. God designed the woman with strengths that make them peculiarly suited to nurturing and caring. And he described men with strengths that are peculiarly suited to protecting and fighting, if necessary, evil, and leading. And so what I'm saying to you this morning, ladies, is that I hope you're not hearing my word as insulting in any way, God forbid, but I am telling you this, that God never intended you, never designed you to face attack, physical attack, or spiritual attack alone. God never designed you to face attack, physical attack, or spiritual attack alone. He always intended you to be sheltered, protected, sustained, supported, encouraged, and fought for alongside the presence of a tender warrior shepherd with wonderful names like father and husband and brother. That you flourish best and you thrive most alongside the protecting hand of a man. Now, men, don't forget, so in a sense, women need our protection. But men, don't forget, ladies also, we need your tenderness. You need our toughness. We need your tenderness. God himself said, you got a perfect man, Adam, in a perfect place, Eden, with a perfect relationship with Almighty God. And God himself says, there's something not good about this man. This not goodness, not even God himself normally can satisfy. It requires the tender, loving hand of a woman to fix. So we need you and you need us. We both have complementary strengths. We need your tenderness and you need our toughness. So God did not intend you, ladies, to face physical danger alone. That's why, by and large, men are stronger than women. Now, I recognize that's not always the case. You could probably find Olga Kurtochvilova from the Czechoslovakian shot putting team, and she could crush my lifeless body between her two massive hairy fists. And I could do nothing. I'd be powerless. But I'm not a shot putter. You take a male shot putter, even a pretty good high school male shot putter, he would probably win the Olympic gold medal in the female shot put, if he so desired. So men are physically stronger than women. You know this. In my backyard, here's me. I mean, pediatrician, used to work in pediatric ER, member of the Royal College of Pediatricians. My children fall, cut their knee, they run straight past me to their mother. Why? Because they want some tender, loving care. They're not going to get that from me. But if a big dog comes into the yard, they'll run past mum to get me. Ladies, you know that too. If you're on a camping trip, a church camping trip, and you wake up in the middle of the night to the sounds of hungry wolves surrounding the campsite, baying for blood, would you want it to be a woman's only camping retreat, or would you want it to be a co-ed version with your husband's there beside you with a machete, maybe even a pistol, to ward off the hungry beasts? God simply did not intend you to face danger alone, physical danger. But that's also true in spiritual terms. Now, I'm probably treading on thin ice here, but I've got good exegetical grounds for saying this. That the devil started with Eve because he knew she would be more susceptible to spiritual ambush than her husband. Now, bear with me. I want to prove that to you. Turn in 1 Timothy a second, please, chapter 2. Now, let's look what the Bible says here. Verse 11, 1 Timothy 2:11. He's been describing male and female roles in the church, but let's just pick up verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, we know that women can teach other women. Paul says that in Titus 2, older women are to teach younger women and so forth and so on. And of course, they can also teach children. They're very, very gifted at doing that. But Paul's talking here about having teaching or leadership authority over a man. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, just notice this second. If you can make that verse say, I do permit a woman to teach and have leadership over a man, then you can make the Bible say anything, and denominations that do allow women to teach and have authority over a man, they do make the Bible say everything. So before long, you go from women teachers to having homosexual, transgender ministers and all other kinds of abominations. Paul says, God says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet in the teaching proceedings of the church. 4. Paul says, the reason I'm saying this is because we lack culture. I mean, for crying out loud, we don't even have cell phones in my day, Paul says. I mean, ask any teenager, you just can't live without a cell phone. No meaningful life without a cell phone. Take it away from them. They go, no, give it back to me. Take my right arm first. Just leave me my cell phone. Okay, we'll take the iPhone. We'll give you a flip phone. No, not a flip phone. No. So Paul's saying, you know, I'm saying this because we're a backward yokels with no common sense, no science, no. Why is Paul saying this? Notice he doesn't base his argument on culture. Doesn't base his argument on Roman say-so. Doesn't base his argument on how much he can get away with at this current stage of human history. He goes back to basics. Back to creation. Why? Well, why can women not teach or have authority over men in the church? Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's his first reason, he says. The order of creation. Man was formed first. The order of creation. But he also has a second reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now notice, Paul's very clear. Adam was not deceived, Eve was. In other words, when Eve ate the fruit, she was genuinely deceived. She didn't know what was going on. She had the wool pulled over her eyes. She was deceived. Adam, though, was not deceived. He listened to the devil, and he liked what he heard. And he knew what was going on, and he knew what he was doing. He was deliberately disobedient and defiant. Now, okay, notice Paul is basing his whole doctrine of leadership in the church on these two facts. Man was made first, Eve was deceived. So he's not saying Eve was just having a bad day here, okay? Like Manuel Neuer, the best goalkeeper probably in the world, plays for Bayern Munich and Germany. He makes a mistake, lets the ball in. The coach doesn't go, okay, you're fired, let's get one of the strikers, you go back to the goals and you try goalie. No. He made a mistake. He's still the goalie. On a bad day, Neuer's better than most any other goalkeeper in the world, let alone the strikers and defenders in Bayern Munich. And so, Paul here is not just describing Eve had a bad day. He's laying down a principle here of eternal relevance to the church. Adam was made first. He's the leader. And Eve was deceived by the devil. Now, let me be very clear, ladies, before you start throwing things at the pulpit. I am not saying you are more gullible than men. I am certainly not saying you are sillier or more stupid than men. Eric and I were talking at the weekend how much smarter we are after we speak to our wives than before. My IQ points raise several decades points after I speak to Catherine than before. You do not want me to make any major decision without at least having Catherine's thoughts and opinions rattling around inside my largely empty head. She always makes me better and smarter, and the only times I've ignored her counsel have been to my peril and shame. So I'm not saying women are more gullible than men or more foolish than men. But Paul does seem to be making a point here that women are more susceptible to spiritual ambush. At the very least, you can say that that women were never designed to face the devil in a position of leadership out front, but in a support role. That God never intended women to face physical attack or spiritual attack without the loving, tough hand of her husband there with her to protect her. Now, if you can explain that passage of Scripture in a better way, have at it. We'll talk about it afterwards. So the devil comes after the weakness of the lady. But I also want you to notice the devil attacks and makes use of the weakness of the leader. Eve was not the only one weak in the garden. Adam was also weak, and in a much more deliberate sense and unforgivable sense, because he was not deceived. He knew fine well what was going on. Adam was weak as a leader. Notice carefully where Adam was when all this was going on. Turn back with me a second in Genesis 3. Now, I've had men, probably male chauvinist men, argue with me this is not the case. But I assure you they're wrong. Where was Adam when this whole thing was going on? He wasn't off playing golf somewhere on some celestial 18th tee. He wasn't off hunting deer or some other animal. That didn't actually happen then. That sport was invented later in history. But what was going on? Where was Adam? Look. Verse 4. Eve took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Where was Adam? He was with her. He was with her. With her. The whole time. Here's the first example, men, of male passivity. The force God has ordained with protective power to oppose and attack evil in all its forms is sitting there, standing there beside his wife when she's having a conversation with the devil himself, arguing for treason against Almighty God. Heaven and hell are in the balance, and Adam stands there like a bump on the log with both arms his same length, nodding and thinking, I like what I'm hearing. And he stands there and does nothing and says nothing to protect his wife or to attack the sneaky serpent. He should have picked up a stick and bashed out that snake's brains, but did nothing. And men, very little has changed. In fact, if we're honest, the situation has got very much, many more times worse. And one of the reasons why, in our day and age, I think more than any other day and age, we see women standing up and taking charge in the home and in the church and in the world is because men are refusing to lead. And women, even though God has not created them for this purpose primarily, yet their love of their children, their yearning for safety and security impels them to take charge when you won't. Like you're in a tour bus driving through I don't know where, and the tour bus driver gets up and walks to the back of the bus to use the restroom. The bus is hurtling down the interstate at 70 miles an hour, and the wheel's just sitting like this, and you're sitting looking out the window. What's your wife going to do? She's going to jump up and grab the wheel. Because if a man won't drive, she certainly will. Adam was weak as a leader, deliberately so, and plunged his race into union, into ruin. The fall was not Eve's fault. She was deceived. It was Adam's fault first and foremost. He alone was responsible. He was also, I would argue, weak, not just as a leader, but weak also as a teacher. Now, Adam was made first, then Eve. And when Adam was made first, you remember we saw this in Genesis 2, but God gave Adam the commandment before Eve was created. Look in Genesis 2, verse 15 to 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, not the woman, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God made that commandment to Adam while he was alone. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So I put it to you, the very fact that God made man first and gave the word to man and didn't reiterate it again to the woman implies, and Paul, I think, is picking up on that in 1 Timothy 2, man was made first because God intended man to be the teacher, and God gave man this information. Now notice what God said. Remember, we looked at this before. You may surely eat. Literally, the Hebrew says, eating you may eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. You shall surely die. Now, look at what Eve said, chapter 3. I want you to see she misquotes the Bible at every possible juncture. And I believe the reason for that was not that she was slow in reciting it, she had a perfect mind back then, but that Adam was slow in teaching it. Notice what he said. The serpent says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree. Now, God didn't say that. God didn't say, we may eat. God said, eating, we may eat. You may surely eat. But Eve just says we may eat. She seems to undermine, unintentionally I think, the expansive breadth of God's generosity. We may eat. Did Adam stress that with her? Look at what God said, eating, we may eat, love. He just said, we may eat, maybe I think. We may eat of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Now, actually, the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. There's going to be one middle in the garden. The tree of life is in the middle of the garden. If you look back in verse 9, chapter 2, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Specifically, it talks about that tree of life being in the middle place of the garden. But I'm indebted to my Hebrew professor for this, but she notices, she says the tree, it's almost as if the forbidden tree has become the central tree. And then notice, neither shall you touch it. God never said don't touch it. Where did that come from? Imagine Adam said, honey, just don't even touch it. But God didn't say, don't touch it. And then she says, lest you die. But God didn't say you die. God said, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. And maybe you're not impressed. Maybe you think, you're reading too much into that. But notice what the devil says. The devil quotes God correctly. But the serpent said to the woman, dying, you will not die. You shall surely not die. The devil gets the double verb right, even though Eve gets it wrong. And I put it to you, men, the reason Eve misquoted the scriptures at every possible level was because somehow Adam did not teach it to his wife properly, diligently. Didn't stress the bounty of God, the threat, and added stuff to the law of God that was never there in the first place. So Adam failed as a leader and as a teacher. Now, I'm bringing this sermon to close this morning. We live in a world, I think the greatest threat to the world today, and to America in particular, is the absence of men. Not men, not genetic men. Lots of genetic men. But the absence of men in their homes who will lead for God and who will teach for God and who will love for God and who will take risks for God and will make plans for God and set visions that God has laid upon their heart for their family, their wife, their marriage, their children, their home, their church. We live in a world of absent fathers. I was reading this week in a wonderful book, A Tender Warrior by Stu Weber, I think the author is. Great book. Tender Warrior, every man's purpose, every woman's dream, every child's hope. To have a father who is a tender warrior. It's a wonderful book. Every man in this congregation should read that book, Tender Warrior. What it means to be a man of God and a man for God and a man from God in our hearts, in our homes, and in the world. It's a great book. But he was talking about inner city men. He knows some men he's mentored and worked with who work among inner city gang members. And the tragedy that he said that so often these inner city teenagers who are murdering one another, killing one another, it's not just that they haven't got a responsible father. They haven't got any responsible men above them to look up to. They don't know any men who are older who are responsible leaders. And whenever you rob boys, girls have their own separate problems when they are robbed of male leadership. But when you rob boys of male leadership, the statistics are bleak. They do not know how to make meaningful relationships when they get older. They're more prone to depression, aggression, violence. They're more likely to be incarcerated in crime, more prone to homosexuality and sexual perversion. And more prone to suicide. Across the board, men who are robbed of loving, tender, warrior-like, shepherd-like leadership fall apart across the board. And Genesis chapter 3 is a clarion call, men, to us to stand up. Now, we get the balance wrong all the time, often the same day. We'll go from a machismo kind of angry aggression. God forgive us. But we yell at our kids, raise our voices. God forgive us. And then the other side, we become kind of passive, shrinking violets in the home and let our wives do all the leading. And there's a glorious balance to be found in the middle that you and I struggle so much to find. But men, I say again, the essence of maleness, what it means to be a man, is the personal, deliberate, sacrificial assumption of responsibility. We take responsibility for those under our care. We take responsibility for our wives. We take responsibility for our children. We take responsibility for our homes, their physical protection, their spiritual protection. We do so at personal, deliberate, sacrificial cost. It costs us to be a man. And sadly and tragically, the great problem you and I face is that we are not willing to make that cost. The only control we want is of the remote control for the TV as we sit on the couch watching Saturday afternoon football. We're lord of all we hold in our hand, the button of what channel is on and how loud. Men, God is calling us to lead. Are you, men, embracing responsibility in your family for your wife's spiritual development, her mindset? Do you have the practice of bringing her mind back to scriptural things? We'll get back to Ephesians in a few weeks' time. But you notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5, quickly. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we often stop there and say, okay, that means, you know, help with the dishes, you know, help put the kids to bed, help with the trash can and so forth on Monday mornings. And those are good things. We should do those things. But notice how and why Christ gave himself up for his wife. That, verse 26, in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Part of what it means, in fact, the major thing it means, men, when you love your wives as Christ loved the church, is that you take responsibility for her spiritual growth. That's what it means to love as Christ has loved the church. To make it your priority that she grow spiritually, that she thrive in her soul like an olive plant. Are you embracing that responsibility? Men, if you are going to teach your wife, if you're going to teach your children, you've got to embrace your responsibility to be a lifelong learner yourself. You've got to read, men. You've got to sharpen the pencil. Don't tell me you don't like to read, you don't want to read. God gave you a brain, and God gave you a book. He wants you to read. He wants you to read. Teach your children how to pray, how to read their Bible, how to think morally, how to make decisions, how to grow and to capture a relationship with God as they walk through this world. By your example, do your children ever catch you on your knees praying, reading your Bibles? Like so many things in the Christian life, it is not just taught, it's caught. Teach them the catechism. A few ways to help your children think Christianly are better than teaching them the catechism. Are you protecting your family spiritually, men? Are you praying? If I was the devil, how would I attack my family? How would I attack me? How would I attack my wife? How would I attack my children? How would I attack my marriage? And then, are you praying about those things? Are you concerned about the friend your children have? The boyfriends your daughters are dating, the girlfriend your sons are pursuing, the TV programs they're watching, how much time they have on the internet and Netflix? Are you watching these things? Or is it only when your wife comes and goes, do you know how much time your son spent watching Netflix yesterday? And you go, oh, I've got to keep her quiet. How much? Okay, that's too much. Then you go and yell at your son. No, God is calling us men to take responsibility to protect our children and our wives from the assaults of the devil. God never intended our children or our wives to face physical threats or spiritual threats alone, but under our tender care. Under our tender care. Now, wives, very briefly. There's so much to say here. We're going to say a lot of it more back in Ephesians 5 when we get back there. But wives, you know, God intended you to be your husband's executive officer, his wisest confidant, someone he can pour his heart out to, someone you can pour your heart out to him, to be his relational eyes and ears. Catherine, in that regard, is my radar. How often she's come and said to me, I'm a wee bit concerned about this church member or that church member. They just don't seem to be as connected as they were before. I totally missed all that. I come here Sunday morning and I'm walking in, sermon, prayer with Eric and Jim or whatever, but my wife spots those things. And your wife can help you too, men. She's like the radar on a fighter jet. She helps you realize how your children are doing. She can give you the heads up. I think Johnny or Sally or Michael or whatever, I'm making up names, but not doing so well. There should be the sounding board for every major decision. It should run blocker for your weaknesses. This morning, I said to the elder this morning, the last thing I'm going to do this morning is forget to bring the books for the Dead Theologian Society. So I took the box on the phone and left it at the back door. Of course, we'd opened the back door, it pulled the box out of the way, and I walked straight past it. The last thing I did before I left this morning was forget the books for the Dead Theologian Society. Got to church, Catherine drove in 2 minutes after me. I thought, there's no way she remembered. I said, Catherine, by any chance, did you remember the books in the brown box at the back door? You didn't even know it was there? She goes, yeah, I've got it in the back of the trunk of the car. She ran blocker for me. Amen. In all these regards, a common question I get, and we'll come back to this again more in Ephesians, but how do you help a husband? All of your husbands struggle leading. Mine does, all of us, all of your husbands. How do you help a man? It's a very difficult dance. You must help the leader without yourself leading and taking charge. Pray for him. Encourage him. Give him suggestions. And never belittle him in private or in public, and especially never in front of the children. You can't mock your husband into leadership. As C.S. Lewis says in his book, Abolition of Man, in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We cast straight and bid the geldings be fruitful. Don't belittle him. Don't tear him down. You've got to love him and encourage him and pray for him. To lead, encourage him to lead without taking leadership yourself. And as I said before, men, neglect your wife's counsel at your peril. My wife and I have veto cards in our wallets, figurative veto cards, that I have promised my wife I will never do anything, I'll never make a major decision that she fundamentally and absolutely disagrees with. She has that card, and I have one too. She'll do the same. Now, the key is you don't pull that card out every day, every week, every year, maybe once a decade. The card comes out. Please don't do that. And I trust my wife enough to give her that card and to trust her to know when to pull it out. She almost did twice, and I wish she did. She gave me the almost, you know, that kind of conversation. Sit down, listen. I didn't listen to her, and she was right both times. So, that I think is the vision that God sets down before us of maleness and femaleness, of our need for one another. And ladies, I recognize in our age, it can be very threatening to think of men having this position. But I want to ask you the question, do you feel threatened by the fact that God has given a man, Christ Jesus, all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion? He is the great example. And you need your husband the same way the church needs Christ. And men, our wives need us like that. May God give us grace so to be and so to do, that in a world of gender confusion in this church and in this place, they'll see men, strong and tender warriors, and ladies, strong and tender with a meek and gentle spirit that is precious in the sight of God, living together, loving one another as indefatigable teams for the glory of God and the growth of God's kingdom and the good of God's people. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the great man who is our example. Help us, Father, to be like your Son as men, loving leaders, tender warriors, shepherds of the flock. And grant our wives great grace and wisdom and patience as they have to live with us, O God, in an understanding way, knowing that we often are not worthy of their respect in ourselves, but only because of the position you have given us to image and follow Christ, our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.